This morning I'd like to have us think for a moment about the home as a center of worship and ministry. I've been increasingly aware of the need for this type of emphasis. Our society is one in which the home is being minimized in many, many ways, as you well know. And as a result, as is often the case, and you can trace this through history, whatever pressures society begins to exert eventually begin to show within the confines of the evangelical body. Now, this is not as it should be, of course. This is precisely what Paul was warning about when in Romans 12:2, he told the Christians in Rome, to paraphrase it in Philip's style, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Be not conformed to this world, as it says in the Authorized Version. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Now, that phrase does not mean that you're doing everything the world around you is doing. That is not the intended purpose of that phrase, but rather that your thinking processes are being formed by the thinking processes of the world. And I fear lest this is beginning to happen in our Christian society. When I say Christian society, I'm talking of the biblical society, not the general term Christian, but the biblical society. Call it the evangelical society, if you will, in the world today, particularly in the United States. And one of the areas in which this is beginning to show itself is, of course, in the area of the home. And the fact that this place fellowship and worship as God intended it has been increasingly losing its place of importance. And in its place are coming all kinds of substitutions. Now, mind you, these substitutions are good. There's nothing wrong with substitutes, but substitutes are never as good as the real thing. They just aren't. And so we have our Bible clubs, and we have our children's things, and we have our young people's things, and we have our church-centered activities, and we have our summer camps to which we send our children, and we have our Christian schools, and on and on and on, and almost imperceptibly, mom and dad are giving up more and more of the privilege that God gave them into the hands of some of these substitutionary measures. And I'm concerned about this, very honestly, because I think we're beginning to see the results of it. We have been for several years now. So I would like to share with you this morning just a few thoughts to stimulate your thinking regarding this matter of the home as a center of worship and ministry. Now, to begin with, I think we don't have to belie this point or make it a lengthy one. I think that we all recognize that in God's structure, as well as historically, the home has occupied the major place as the basic element of a social unit, first of all, and the basic unit for worship. I think those should be reversed. I meant to. The basic unit for worship and the basic unit for social development. God intended that all of the outworkings in the area of worship and in the area of society should have their germination, their roots, their seed in the home. That it should come from that. Take, for example, Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7, a passage with which you are very familiar. The Lord is talking there to His people, and in verse 5, He is instructing the parents, if you will remember, the adults of the community. Of the community of God of that day. And he says this, Deuteronomy 6:5, or beginning with 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now he's instructing his people, the adult community. And you, adults, shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Now there's the basic structure right there. The personal involvement, the personal relationship of each of us as parents or parents-to-be with God Himself Nothing can take the place of that as the basic foundational structure for anything that's going to happen in our homes. And as I mentioned in our workshop yesterday, there is the continual danger of having been brought up in the community of believers and believing and thinking somehow that by osmosis something has happened in my life. This is what I've believed all my life. I grew up in it, therefore it must be my experience. Never having had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ or made a personal commitment to Him in a very realistic way. Now, I know this can happen because I've talked with many, many people who have admitted to this fact as we've counseled together. It isn't intentional. It's just something that happens. But there must be, first of all, this aspect of it in verse 5. You, individually, as a person, must determine by an act of your will, by a commitment of your own life, by a choice of your own heart, you must determine that you are going to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That's first. Then, and these words which I command you this day, you are to keep in your heart. This is not something you can deal with and then sort of say, okay, that part of my life is taken care of. Now I've got everything squared away. I can get on with my business. I can get on with all these other responsibilities. No, that's to be in your heart. That's to be there day and night as a guiding principle to everything you do, to every decision you make, your business, your social life, every aspect of your life. That is to be the guiding focal point. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And every decision you make must be made on the basis of that basic commitment. Then, point 3. After you make the decision, after you commit this area of your life to Him, after you involve yourself in a willing expression of love for Him, and determined by the grace of God and with His strength and help, you are going to keep that foremost in your thinking every day of your life. Then He says, all right, then you're to teach these things to your children. See, then it becomes a part of the fabric and fiber of your home. Then you're at a place where you can start sharing some of this with them. Now, this doesn't mean a lengthy period of time necessarily. It doesn't mean a theological course. It doesn't mean being able to explain all the doctrines or to answer all of the biblical questions that may come up in the process of your encounter with your children as they grow up. But it simply means that you are continuing to progress in this area of your own personal experience, having given the Lord Jesus Christ the primary place in your life and continuing to do this every day in every decision. You simply share the truth of that and the reality of that with your children. And you're to teach them how? Well, it says four ways here, but it's not limited to four ways. It says, share these things with them as you sit in your house, as you walk by the way, as you lie down, and as you rise up. Now, does that mean literally that that's what you're to do? Just four times or in four certain situations or circumstances? No. God is trying to set forth a principle here. What He's saying is, share with them these spiritual truths just as normally as you sit in your house. You sit in your house, you read the newspaper, you play with the children, you sit and talk. It's a normal outworking of part of your experience. Well, as you're sitting in your house, that normally, share with them. Or as you're walking by the way with the children, as you're traveling from place to place in the car, it doesn't have to be walking, obviously, but when you're with the children, whatever it is you're doing, you take them with you to go shopping, you go on a trip somewhere, whatever it is, in the normal contact of your experience with your children, you're sharing with them. Just in a normal way. Not preaching, not trying to structure it, not trying to ram something down their throats, just naturally, easily sharing with them. When you lie down, what's more normal than that? Every day. And when you rise up, what's more expected than that? And normal. So what God is trying to say here, in the normal context of your living, let the fibers be interwoven through every experience and every activity where you can express and bring your children into contact with the reality of God in every area of their life. How beautifully God has established this. And how far from it we often get. Take, for example, the matter of what we call the family altar, with which I'm in full accord. But you see, we've gotten away from what God intended should be the nature, the spirit of that time with the family. And it's become such a structured thing and such a mechanical thing in most cases that children are basically just bored by the whole thing. They endure it, and that's about it. Rather than letting it be just the normal outworking and grabbing opportunities where the Lord gives them, I wish we had time to share in some of the possible ways that this can be done. We mustn't try to do that this morning, but I'll be glad to talk with you if you have some questions about that particular area. So this is what I'm talking about. This place that God desires that the home should have, your home and mine, and the tremendous impact that it can have on our children, on our neighbors, on our relatives, and on society. It really can. Let's take the matter of worship, first of all, and just a few thoughts about that. Now, in order that we understand this, let me give you a definition or two on the matter of worship. I think that sometimes we misunderstand what worship is. I think that sometimes we have a sense of high emotional ecstasy of some kind, and we come away and thinking, oh, wasn't that a beautiful time of worship? Well, that may be a part of worship, but let's not allow ourselves to isolate that as the definition of worship. Worship contains much more than that. Listen, for example, to these definitions from several sources. I'll acknowledge them as I go down here. From Unger's dictionary, the act of paying divine honors to deity. The act of paying divine honors to deity. This involves something I do. This involves a demonstration of my heart in its involvement with God. However that works out, it may be in my quiet time when I seek His face just for Himself alone. As the psalmist said, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the presence of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. Not for what I'm going to get out of it, but just to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. That's part of worship. Seeking the Lord for Himself. Going to the Word of God and asking Him to reveal Himself to us. That's what He meant in Hosea 6:6 when He said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Paying divine honors to deity. Webster says it this way, to honor, to regard with respect. To honor, to regard with respect. And if I respect Him, then I am going to seek to do what He asks me to do. And so worship contains within its very fibers, within its very character, doing whatever He asks me to do. Worship is not a passive thing. Worship is not just a mystical experience. Worship is an active expression of my life doing what pleases Him. Involves obedience. Involves discipline. Involves action. Involves activity on my part. Real worship according to the Word of God. You remember where Paul talks about those who gave their gifts so liberally? But he said the most beautiful part of it all was that first they gave themselves to us. And then they gave their gifts. Oh, this is worship at its best. We give ourselves to Him, not the work of our hands, hoping that somehow we won't have to meet the first requirement. Because the first requirement is, I give myself to Thee. Remember that little chorus? Oh, Jesus, Lord and Master, I give myself to Thee. I don't even remember the name of it. It just came to me right now. What song is that? Living for Jesus, isn't it? That's right. Living for Jesus. I give myself to Thee, for Thou in Thine atonement didst give Thyself for me. That's where worship starts, in a giving of myself, first of all. So it isn't just an emotional exercise. It's a commitment of myself. 1 Chronicles 16:29 and Psalm 29:2. We won't take time to look at all these scriptures, but I'll give them to you and you can jot them down and examine them as you have opportunity through the afternoons of these days. Not only a commitment of myself, but a commitment of whatever possessions I have. A commitment of my possessions. Genesis 22:5, the beautiful story of Isaac and his father Abraham, who took his son Isaac, his only son, up on the mountain and laid him on the altar, willing to give his possessions, his dearest possession. But you know, that's a wonderful story. I hope you'll read it and study it sometime. Do you remember what happened? Abraham went up on the mountain, took his son, they built the altar, he put the wood on it, laid his son on the altar, and was ready to take the knife and take the life of his own son when God stopped him. Now remember, Abraham came off the mountain. He still had all of his lands, all of his, well, not lands because he had left them, all of his herds, all of his sheep and flocks, the servants that he had had before. God hadn't taken anything from him, not even his own son. He came off the mountain with his son. But there was a difference. They were no longer his. In that moment, when Abraham raised his knife to take the life of his son, what he was saying was, Lord, everything I have is yours. And it's embodied in my son, my dearest possession. Everything I have is yours. A commitment of my possessions is involved in worship. 1 Corinthians 8:3-5, that's the passage I referred to earlier. 1 Corinthians 8:3-5. And then the third thing that's involved is a commitment of my allegiance. A commitment of my allegiance. Matthew, we see this beautifully in Matthew 4:9-10. This is the story, as you remember, of the temptation of Jesus. And in these two verses, you see the allegiance that Jesus ascribes to worship. He says, Jesus said to him, Begone, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. This allegiance factor in worshiping him. Allegiance to him and what he expects and desires of me. All right, that gives us a kind of a general idea of what we mean by worship, what's involved in it. Now, let's talk of it as it refers to the home. How does this affect the home? Where does it fit? How does this happen? Well, in the first place, worship should be what we could call the character of the home. Every home has a character. You know that. You visit some people and you sense that immediately. There's an orderliness about their home. And the children seem to be at peace. They're not fussing. It doesn't mean they're angels. Nothing like that. They're normal children. But there's a quietness and a tranquility about them somehow. And even in their playing and their running around, there isn't the irascibility that you sense in some homes. There's a character to every home. You know that. And you know what kind of a character probably your home has. Well, I'm talking about that aspect of our home. The character. Call it the atmosphere. Call it anything you want. The spirit of the home. Those words all are basically the same thing. But this is what Deuteronomy 6:6-7 is trying to portray, you see. That this should be the general character of the home. Where it's the normal thing to stop and talk about the Lord or somebody singing as they work or there's an attitude of recognition of God, who He is, and a communion with Him in the communion that we have with one another. Now, I want you to understand this, I'm not talking about something unrealistic or idealistic. I'm talking about something that is very possible and that's one of the most joyful, fulfilling, rewarding experiences I think that any human being can have apart from his relationship with God. To see God fulfilling His promises in that home, I don't know of very many things that are that fulfilling. And I thank the Lord for what He allowed us to see in our home as the kids were growing up. They're all grown and gone now. We have one grandchild and another one on the way. And as I've told you before, I enjoy being a grandparent. I really do. They were down to visit us the other day. We're living up here in little Echo Rock cabin up here. And we just had a great time with little Chris. He's 18 months old and husky and tough and beautiful and great and wonderful and, you know, just... And besides that, his second name is George. And we have another one on the way, coming in about 10 days, I think, somewhere around there. And I love being a grandpa. I question being married to a grandma sometimes, but I love being a grandpa. And I thank the Lord that He allowed us to see a glimpse of this in our home. And the joy that it's been through the years and what it's meant to the children. Now, in this matter of developing this character of the home, what I'm talking about is a recognition of God's presence and involvement. Now, this is where you as parents are responsible. See, because the children may not be aware of why or how this all took place. But to keep them apprised of the fact that God is involved and God has done this and God has worked in our behalf in this way, I think one of the greatest thrills to our children is to see answers to prayer and to share with them. You know, we say, okay, kids, let's pray about this trip Daddy's going to make and let's ask the Lord to take care of him and so on and so on. So we do. We sit around the table, we all pray about it, and the children enter in, you know, and they really mean it. They really enter into it. And then Daddy takes the trip and he's gone for 3 days, a week, whatever it is. He comes home and nothing is ever said to them about how God answered their prayers. He took Daddy safely there. He brought him back. Maybe in the newspaper that very week, there was a story of another airplane that crashed. But God somehow took care of Daddy, brought him home, helped him in the business, helped him make the right decisions. And on and on and on. That's just one illustration. You can use your imagination. But the point is to try to help the children recognize God's involvement in their lives in the daily routine expressions and experiences of the day. And incidentally, talking about this matter, the family altar, this is one of the most effective ways of getting the kids involved in the Scriptures and in their relationship with God. We used to sit around the table and I would make it a point, even when we had people living with us, to give the children ample opportunity to express what had happened to them during that day. And sometimes they were, you know, very incidental, unimportant things. But they were important to them because this was part of their life. So we'd let them express it, and then we would all enter into the conversation with them. This was part of the training that went on in our home. We'd have the young fellas or the young gals that were living in our home at that time become involved with this 6-year-old child because it helped them. It did something for them to stretch them to be able to identify and get involved with and empathize with a child. So we'd discuss this. Something happened to Tom today at school, and we'd ask him questions about it and let him know we were interested. And maybe it only took 3 or 4 minutes, but Tom got the sense that he was part of that going on around the table. He was a part of it. And maybe Sam Clark, who was living with us at that time, would say, well, Tommy, you know, I remember something like that happening to me once, and boy, I felt badly about the way they treated me. I was over on Okinawa at the time, and I went off and I really felt bad. And then I remembered some things I had read. So I went back and looked in the Bible and I found a verse. And you know what it said? And then Sam would quote a verse to Tommy. Now, I'm not the one doing it. Sam's helping me out. Helping to learn to teach my child some spiritual principles. This is one of the advantages, by the way, of having people live in your home. But we're not on that subject right now. But we bring everybody into the conversation and they contribute. And we try to help put a connecting link between their experience here and God's promises so that they can begin relating this. Now, we'll be seeing Tom this week, and I wish you could meet him. He's 20 years old. He's just our youngest. We saw Steve and Nancy, his wife, our second. Last week, they were down here, and Sandy and Donna in Denver. But all of them have been able to maintain at least the principles. Now, they're not fire-eating navigators, but I didn't train them to be fire-eating navigators. I just taught them to be Jesus-loving Christians. That's all. I just wanted them to learn to be people who loved God, who did not want to get involved in sin, who wanted to give Jesus Christ the primary place in their life. And by the grace of God, this is the kind of people they are. And I thank God for that. So we talk with Tommy today. And we still talk this way. He called me on the phone the other day, or rather I called him. He's working up at Lost Valley Ranch. He's one of the wranglers. And every Sunday they put on a rodeo for the crowd there. And he loves it. Character, I told him, now, listen, son, be careful. Oh, yeah, Dad, you know, no problem. You know how Dad is, always fussing around about being careful. That's parents all over the place. But anyway, he got on a bronc the other day, and they opened the chute too soon, and he wasn't set, and it flipped him out in front, and the bronc kicked him and cracked a couple of ribs. Well, you know, he's not hurt seriously or anything like that. But as we talked on the phone, he said, Dad, you know, the Lord was good. It could have been a lot more serious. He could have kicked me in the head, or it could have been something else. I said, that's right. I mean, that's what I mean. Just normal conversation. No big sermons, nothing huge. You know, he didn't light a fire up there on an altar somehow to make a big deal. He just recognized that God was involved. That God's involved. Well, isn't that what we want our kids to learn? And they learn it at home. They learn it at home. Or at least they should. So this is what I mean by the overall character of the home. Taking advantage of opportunities rather than trying to force a situation. That doesn't mean that I am opposed to structured family altars if this is what meets the need. But I would certainly encourage you to examine honestly and to evaluate honestly whether this really is meeting the need. Or is it just discharging a responsibility that you sense? So work on it. Try to be creative. Think of new ways of doing things. We used to play games. We'd play roles. I'd tell them a story. And then we'd ask questions back and forth to make sure they understood the story. Then I'd say, okay, now Sandy, you're going to be so-and-so, and Steve, you'll be so-and-so, and Mommy will be so-and-so, and Tommy will be this, and I'll be something else. Now let's act the story out. And we'd have a ball acting the story out. And somebody would make a mistake, and all four of us would say, hey, wait, why'd you do that? See? Well, because, no, that wasn't in the story. Oh, okay, you know, and we just had a great time. And a lot of other things we tried. But anyway, be creative. Be creative. Meet the needs of the family. Don't try to discharge your own responsibility just by doing something that you think is going to make you feel like you're fulfilling your job. Develop meaningful involvements with them. Florine and I were talking the other day, and I think if there were one thing that we would do over again, if we could, it would be to pray more with each child individually. We prayed a great deal as a family. We had times of prayer with each one. But I think I would develop that much more. I think I would work at spending personal time in prayer with every one of the kiddies as often as possible. Not just spasmodically, but systematically and honestly and as often as possible. I'm not saying how often, because you have to work that part out. But as often as possible. I think it would mean something of a very unusual, personal, special nature to be able to pray together over areas of their own personal experience. Perhaps even areas that they don't want to bring up at the table with the other kids present. They would enjoy that. Develop meaningful involvements. I mentioned conversation at the meals and so forth and so on. Now, by the way, parents, this requires on our part, I say our part, my opportunity has passed, and some of yours has passed as well. But it requires on the part of the parent honesty. Now, let me explain what I mean. If we're not careful, whether we are parents or part of a religious community of some kind, an evangelical community, we can be guilty of answering in little platitudes. Do you know what I mean? Someone asks an honest question, and we give them the expected, accepted answer. Somebody says, boy, you know, I'm having a real problem in my attitude toward so-and-so. Oh, well, I'll tell you what. Remember, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. The Lord bless you, and we slap them on their back, and they go on their way, and their need wasn't met one bit. It was just one of these little easy answers that we kind of let roll off the tongue without thinking, because it doesn't require any thinking. And we can get into that habit. I think we in our organization, as navigators, get into that habit. We can begin to give pat answers rather than meeting needs. And this can happen with our children. We can just kind of roll off the tongue little answers. Something we heard our parents say when we were children. Something we've heard in Sunday school all our lives. And it may be true. Don't misunderstand me. The answer may be true, but it may not be the right answer. Or it may not be stated in such a way that it communicates something to them. But more than that, and here is a very important key. And we don't have time to go into this, but it is an accepted, understood, approved conclusion today. And you know this. But one of the greatest needs that any of us have, and that, of course, includes us as adults, but more so our children, one of the greatest needs that we have is the need of acceptance. And you see, these little short answers do not imply acceptance. Let me explain what I mean. My wife comes to me with a problem, and she says, "George, I'm having trouble. I don't know why, but I'm having a problem about this thing." And so she tells me about it. Now, I think she's wrong. In fact, I know she's wrong in her attitude. She knows she's wrong, or she wouldn't be coming and admitting it and wanting to talk about it. So, what is it that I'm supposed to do as a husband? Well, what happens too often? And I say this, I wish I could give you the times in the last week that I've counseled with couples, and that's not an exaggeration, where this has been one of the major problems. Where the wife comes and honestly expresses something, expresses a need, and the husband, in a very pragmatic, analytical, objective way, says, "Well, now, sweetheart, I appreciate the fact that you're having that problem, but let me tell you how I think you ought to handle it. See, now, if you do this and this and this," and he may be dead right, but he has turned her flat off. Because what she needed at that moment, more than anything else, was acceptance. Just to know, okay, I'm having a problem, I know I shouldn't be having, and I don't seem to be able to help myself right now, do you still love me? That's what she's asking. Not, "Will you give me some of your nice little objective guidance so I'll know what to do?" See? And with our children, I'm sorry I got to meddling there, I didn't mean to. But you see, it's the same thing with our children. Acceptance. That they might be able to share, open up their hearts, talk with us, and know that we're going to be honest. Honest in listening, first of all. Honest in trying to give them real, understandable guidance that will be helpful. But first of all, acceptance. Oh, how important that is. And all of you know that. You know that. I sure know that for myself. I really do. Well, let's see now. We better move on here to the matter of ministry. I mentioned worship and ministry in the home. There are quite a few other things we could say about this matter of worship. And perhaps on another occasion we will. But let's think about the matter of ministry for the next 8 minutes that we have. First of all, let's think of it in terms of the ministry that the home should be to the family. To the family. A place of ministry to the family. Because the home, first of all, should be a place of character development. If there was ever a place for building to go on, it should be in the home. And when I say building, I'm thinking in terms of character development. Changing attitudes. Building and developing character traits. One of our men, Waldron Scott, working on our divisional director in the Pacific areas, gave a message some years ago. And one of the things he said about this matter of building was, if you want to develop in an individual a certain characteristic or a certain character trait, the best thing is to provide an environment where that character trait is something to be sought for. For example, if you want to teach honesty, you put a man into an environment where integrity is highly respected. And he begins to understand, as he sees integrity at work in the lives of people, what it means. And he begins to apply and adapt his own experience and expression to that level, and integrity becomes an important thing to him. It's no longer just a nice thing, but because of the environment, he sees the value of it. It becomes important to him. It becomes part of his character. Then whether he is moved out of that environment or not will not change the fact that that now is part of his character. That's what we're trying to do with our children. And you know, it's unfortunate, but the more young people I meet, 25, 26, the more I am amazed at how many parents are still trying to control them at that age. And I think I know why. I think it's because they realize that they may not have been very effective in building character into their young people's lives. And somehow they're still nervous and afraid about what's going to happen to them. And if you parents who are doing that could see what it does to your children, you would stop yesterday. You talk about kids that are frustrated. I'm in touch with some right now who don't know quite what to do because their parents expect them. Whenever there's a break in their work schedule, if they're a teacher and they're free for the summer or Christmas vacation, their parents expect that they should come home for that time. And if they don't, their parents are upset. And they say, "You don't love us anymore. You don't care for us." And these young people say, "What should we do? I want to honor my parents, but I've got to develop a life before God myself. I have to become an individual." And that's right. Oh, please don't put your kids under that kind of pressure. Let them become people. Let them grow up. None of us did a perfect job in bringing them up. But to hold the reins until they're 30 isn't going to change a thing. Because what we have built into their lives was built in by the time they're 16. Don't forget that. So, character development. I don't know of any place that reveals people as much as home, do you? Any of us. Now, are you willing to look at yourself as you're revealed at home? That's part of the secret to using it as a place of development, a place of ministry. I mean, after all, the Bible says, if we're not willing to look in the mirror and see what we're like so that we can make some changes, we're foolish. That's what it says. If we're not willing to see what kind of a reaction we're getting from our family and then say, "Well, now, wait a minute. Tom feels I'm impatient, and Steve thinks I'm impatient, and Sandy mentioned that the other day, and I know Florine feels that way. Now, boy, I wonder how they can all be so wrong." You know? Or am I willing to say, maybe there's something there that I need to start working on? Beautiful place for revelation, but for all of us. Boy, and what a wonderful opportunity to see the children in their various experiments of growing up and to try and guide them and help them and give them scriptural direction. I'm reading a book, and I mentioned it in the workshop yesterday. It's called A Parent's Guide to the Emotional Needs of Children. It's written by a man by the name of Dr. David Goodman. I don't know that I'd recommend that you get it. It's an expensive book. And I can tell you, I think, pretty much what he says in a couple of minutes. But it has a couple of very, very fine principles in it. One of which is this. The greatest contribution that you can make to your children in their development, and I believe this with all my heart, the greatest contribution that you can make to your children is your relationship with your partner. You see, that is where they will sense their security. If they see that mom and dad have a secure relationship, the kids will sense security. If you learn what it is to live with real acceptance with your mate, they will sense the expression of that acceptance in their lives as well. If they see love experienced and expressed between the two of you, they will learn what love is, and they'll sense the reality of love in their lives as well. The greatest contribution that you can make to your children is the relationship that you have with your wife or your husband. And I believe that, because that's scriptural. This man didn't know that when he wrote the book, but it just happens to be scriptural. God knew it before anybody did. That's how he made us. And that's why he told the husband, you love your wife as Christ loves the church. And he told the wife, wife, your job is to be a follower of the man who is supposed to be your spiritual leader. Now, when that relationship is what God intended it should be, all of the corresponding peripheral results will flow, including the effect on the children. There's the place for the greatest ministry in your home. One of the places for the greatest ministries. Just one or two thoughts in closing. Remember that all of the rules of interpersonal Christian ethics, if I can use that phrase, must first be experienced at home. The Bible does not have a section in which it tells us how we're to behave in every situation as families. That is, as a family unit, the Sanchez family, or the Rice family, or the Denny family, you know. It doesn't have a list of things. It has some basic principles in Ephesians 5, in Colossians 3, in 1 Peter 3, in 1 Timothy 3, and back in the Old Testament, in verses like that, the one we decided on here, Deuteronomy 6 and so on. But it doesn't have a list. The reason for that is, as I've explained and some of you heard in perhaps at Grand Rapids, I don't remember, one of the things that we need to remember is that when God brings you together as husband and wife, he establishes a new relationship. The Bible says that. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and so on and so on, and the two shall become one. It's a new creation in God's sight. And there are new responsibilities as part of that new creation. But this in no way abrogates or eliminates or does away with the initial relationship and responsibility that I have with God as a child of God. And so in a sense I'm developing a dual relationship, but not really, because one is contributory to the other. But here I am, George Sanchez, born again, regenerated, child of God by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. There I am. And here is my wife, Florine Faye McClellan, when I met her. And God brings us together and we become one. But somehow we have not lost our identity or our responsibility as individuals before God. So in that respect, we are still members of the family of God, though we are now a new creation in one sense, but we are individual members of the family of God, each of us with our own gifts, each of us with our own contribution to make, each of us with our own responsibility before God as far as our own holiness is concerned and our responsibility to work out our life with Him. And in that context, all of the rules of interpersonal relationships that the Bible has are to be applied in my relationship with my wife. That's why we don't have a list of things in the Scriptures about marriage. Because all of the rules of interpersonal relationships should be applied, first of all, in my relationship with my wife. For example, Ephesians 4:15. But speaking the truth in love. And then it goes on to talk about what the effects of that will be. Or Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. That should begin at home. That should begin at home. With my wife, then with my children. And on through the list of things that God says should be demonstrative of our relationship to Him. John 13:34-35. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So, what I'm saying is, this matter of mutual exhortation or general Christian conduct is to be guided by all of the rules of interpersonal fellowship and relationships that the Bible has to say, and they should begin to be applied at home, first of all.
how easy it is to apply some of these things in your Bible study group or in church or in your Sunday school class and not at home, isn't it? You can be much more solicitous and considerate to somebody outside of your family unit in class or in your ministry group or whatever that might be that you have. There can be a much greater demonstration of interest in them than in those in your home. Now, the Bible says it should begin there. That's where it should have its roots. And it should spring from there and affect other areas of life. Well, our time is up, and we'll continue some of these thoughts in our workshop. Just this final verse, Ephesians 3:17. You might want to learn this one sometime in the future. Ephesians 3:17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Or, as one version says it, that Christ may be at home in your heart. And if I may paraphrase that even further, that Christ may be at home in your heart and in your home. And your home is a place of worship and ministry. Let's pray, shall we? Thank you, Father. We rejoice that we have been given such clear instruction in the Word of God regarding these matters. And I confess that I need your help every day. Our children are gone, but I still have a relationship with my wife to maintain. And I need your wisdom, and I need your understanding, because I'm so human and I'm so quick to excuse myself or to blame someone else. And Lord, I pray that you would help me through these principles in the Word to maintain the kind of a relationship that will bring honor and glory to your heart, and that will in fact allow you to be at home in our home. Thank you for these people that are here. And Lord, I pray that according to their need, you would speak to them, meet those needs, use them through this week, speak to their hearts, and draw them to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.